We're going to return to our study of the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to start at the beginning. So let's start at the beginning. And of course, Mark begins his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Mark didn't write his Gospel to just add to the annals of the great figures of history. He wrote it because the arrival of Jesus Christ requires a response. It's a call to believe in Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of God. And so the question is, will we read further, and will we believe, and will we act on that belief? And so we saw early on that Mark told us that God was preparing the people by sending, in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord. Verse 4, who preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is none other than John the Baptist, a man on a mission, the one of whom Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11 that I have up here, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, the greatest of figures in all of history, according to Jesus. So then we saw Mark then has Jesus beginning his public ministry in Galilee with the expression of his purpose in chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so we see that it begins ominously under the cloud of John the Baptist being taken into custody. John, who heralded the arrival of the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is calling people, just like John the Baptist, to repent and believe, but that he is the Messiah. He is the promised King. And so notice the very next thing that Mark tells us that Jesus does in verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And so following Jesus is not just about sitting around listening to his winsome messages and singing hymns by the campfire. It's being transformed by Jesus into something that you were not, taking this group and making them fishers of men. And so we see that it means being transformed by Jesus means, first of all, going wherever he goes and going wherever he sends, even if it means trouble for him and for us. As followers of Jesus, we're transformed by the message. We believe it, and it changes our lives, made them fishers of men. And it's interesting that this theme of discipleship, which is going to emerge, which is starting to emerge here in the Gospel of Mark, is growing in the context of growing resistance to Jesus's ministry. And so we've seen, and this is a brief summary, first of all, resistance began with grumbling when Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic man brought to him through the roof of the house, of the home in chapter 2, in which he was staying. It continued when Jesus called Levi, that is Matthew, the gospel writer, and then hung out with Levi's friends. That Jesus would call such people and hang out with people led to grumbling. We witnessed further grumbling by the Pharisees about how Jesus and the disciples conducted themselves on the Sabbath in chapter 2. The disciples weren't fasting when the Pharisees thought they should be, and they were picking heads of grain when they thought that they shouldn't be. And then that eventually turned into a plot to murder Jesus in chapter 3, verse 6, because Jesus healed the hand of a man on the Sabbath. And then towards the end of chapter 3, we've noted, as we've studied, the official rejection of Jesus' kingdom by the religious authorities, which is eventually going to play itself out in the eventual rejection of the people. And that was sandwiched in between Jesus' rejection by his own family. So it seems like just virtually everybody's rejecting him. And then in the last lesson, we saw that even Jesus' own townspeople in Nazareth have rejected him after his second visit to Nazareth. And so if you go to chapter 6, verse 5, this is where we ended last week. And And he could do no miracle there, except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. So it's noteworthy that this passage ends the Nazareth narrative with unbelief and opposition, and we're going to move into a new section here. The question is, who remains? Who's left with Jesus? And who's going to continue to follow him as it becomes increasingly obvious that there is rejection of Jesus, and it's only going to grow from here. And so, as I mentioned, we're going to see the disciples start to take a more prominent role throughout the Gospel of Mark, just, interestingly enough, just as opposition is beginning to grow. So who's going to stay with Jesus? Well, today's passage, we come to yet another Mark and sandwich. And I told Ange, like, we're going to be stuffed with Mark and sandwiches, and we are, but we can't be stuffed enough with the Word of God, right? It just seems like, and I know I sound repetitive, but they're all over the place in Mark. And of course, the sandwich technique is to take two unrelated stories, and, you know, Mark starts one, interrupts it, and finishes with another story, and then finishes the first story, and they're thematically related to each other, even though they're separate events. They're thematically related to each other to point to a greater theological reality, something greater than the stories themselves that we're supposed to grasp. And so in this case, the Mark and sandwich, we have Jesus sending his disciples out to preach a gospel of repentance that's interrupted by the story of how John the Baptist was executed by King Herod. And so here's how it unfolds in the Gospel of Mark. And so what I'd like to do is I want to give you a preview so that as we go through it, you'll see how Mark is strategically developing his theology. So these are facts, you know, these are things that occurred historically, but we look at the Bible, we interpret it literally, these things occurred as facts, but there's always a greater theological truth to those things. And so we want to derive the essence of that. And so the first story, section A, point one, Jesus sends the 12 on a mission to preach a message of repentance. And as I studied it, I asked myself, are they prepared to go? And then I realized, are we prepared to go? That's the bigger question I think we're going to be challenged by. And then the story is going to shift to John the Baptist, the preacher of repentance, who's executed by Herod Antipas. And so John's fate prefigures Jesus' eventual death. But it's also a prior warning by God of the call to self-sacrifice in the form of John the Baptist, the greatest of all men who have ever lived. His sacrifice is an image to us of the cost of discipleship. So discipleship to Jesus is transformation and a call to self-sacrifice. And then, I'm getting behind mine. And then Mark's going to go back to the original story, and the apostles are going to return to give a report of the mission. And the question is, what is the result of their mission? And what we learn from this is that once we are transformed by Christ, that our priorities change. God's purposes are above our personal self-interest. We have to die to self in order to fulfill God's glorious purposes. And so there's a sobering message here. We have to be ready, even if it calls for execution, to die to self. And yet we see the fruit of God working in this unlikely, motley crew of disciples who seem hardly prepared for the ministry that Jesus has called them to. And so our priorities are changed. And what we learn is that with Jesus's authority and in humble dependence on the Spirit, obedience to the call of discipleship produces fruit for God's glory. None of us is prepared, but God prepares us and sends us out. Beautiful message. And of course, I had to think of Paul's expression of his mission in Galatians 2:20. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So the question is, are we prepared to die to self? That's what God is calling you to if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Dying to self, being crucified with Christ, finding our identification in setting aside self. So with that, let's come to the text. And part A1 begins with the sending of the 12 in chapter 6, in the middle of the verse 6b. And he was going around the villages teaching, and Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, this is Jesus' third tour of Galilee. Mark doesn't mention the second one. It's in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Mark only mentions the first and the third. But so Jesus is in kind of a final tour of Galilee. And so despite his rejection at Nazareth, we see that Jesus continues to tour the region, visiting neighboring villages, which is going to set the stage for Jesus sending the 12 out. And so keep in mind, now Jesus knows it's just a matter of time before the people are going to reject him. So there's a certain sense of urgency to the ministry. Jesus is intentionally multiplying himself so the message can go out. He can only physically reach so many people. So he takes the 12 and he's going to send them out to broadcast the message. That's one piece. And there's an urgency to the ministry. It's got to happen because he's on his way to the cross. But also notice that the defining feature of his ministry is teaching. Or as in chapter 2, verse 2, I love this, it says, speaking the word. And so he's out speaking the word. He's teaching the word. And so it's not about primarily about healing or social justice or acts of compassion. Jesus does those things, but it's about the word and the ability of the word to transform people's lives, that they might be reconciled to God for the forgiveness of sins. And so we see that Jesus summoned and sent the 12, with sending being the defining feature of the apostolic commission. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, please? This is the original calling of the 12. Mark 3 and verse 13 says, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. So their time with Jesus, being with him, is just a time of preparation for being sent out. That's the greater truth. So we spend time with Jesus, you know, in his word, with the body of Christ, ministering to each other, but that we might be able to go and be sent and minister. So their time with Jesus is a time of preparation, and now Jesus is sending them out for the first time in pairs, giving them his personal authority. Jesus is giving them his personal authority here. But I ask myself as I study this, are they prepared? I mean, look at the motley crew that Jesus has working with him, right? First of all, we saw that they get in Jesus' way as he's ministering. They exasperate Jesus repeatedly throughout the gospel. They misunderstand him, and this is going to continue on for quite a while. But it's also a testimony to Jesus' divine humility, that he suffers, that these unlikely, uncomprehending individuals, he's going to use them. He's going to use them and send them out. But it's also evidence of his power to change their lives. Read this text and then go read the book of Acts. Peter, you know, and John, and I mean, all the things that they are doing and the boldness of the spirits. We don't have the details, you know, all the details here, but just read the book of Acts and look how God changed their lives. He sends them out here on a first time, and then they transform the world with the message. So Jesus' building of his church does not depend on the merits of the followers. It depends on relying on his authority and the power of his spirit to go. That's it. That's all that it involves. And so I felt great conviction over this because I've pondered over the years my own excuses for being ill-prepared, lacking gifts. I can't do that, or I'm not prepared, or whatever. And it was all just excuses to put off going. How often is that true of us? Ah, I couldn't do that. Not really my spiritual gift, when there's an opportunity, right? Well, Paul destroys that. Consider the Corinthian church. What a mess the Corinthian church was, right? They're suffering from every kind of sin you can imagine. And look how Paul opens his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, I thank my God concerning you for the grace which has been given you in Christ Jesus. Isn't God's grace enough? And if that's not enough for us to understand, he says that in everything you were enriched in him, and in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed you in you. God's grace enriches us in everything, in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul just demolished all of my feeble excuses, my lame excuses for putting off going and doing what God has given me the power to do in his authority and in his spirit. Boom, there it is, right there. Nailed. He nailed me, right? And so back in Mark, we find that Jesus is sending them out in pairs in verse 7. Which was consistent with the Jewish custom of going forth, and it had several advantages. First of all, it provide company as the two would go. They could provide company, and then they could augment each other's teaching as a team. I think of times when I've gone out on the Monday evening evangelism team. You know, just go out with a John Kerry. You're going to talk beforehand. You're going to present the gospel, and then you're going to strategize afterwards. I can imagine they're sharpening each other. Okay, we talked about it this way, and that's what you do. You see a certain sharpening happening. And I'm guessing that that's exactly what was happening here, as they're reviewing the events and talking to people and so forth. But it also conformed to Jewish customs, in which Deuteronomy 19:15 says a matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So Jesus is sending out two witnesses to give credibility in the eyes of the hearers. And in verse 7 it says, and Jesus gave them authority, the Greek word here is exousian, the right or the power over the unclean spirits. This is a spiritual authority that is consistent with the messianic reign. It's not the end in and of itself, but it's to be a signal to all who hear the message that the Messiah, the messianic reign, has arrived. And this is the very authority that Jesus himself had demonstrated. And of course, Jesus' reputation had grown about his power. They're coming in his name and doing the exact same things that Jesus had done. And so it should be a sign to the people that, yes, indeed, the Messiah has arrived. And they're being sent to continue and extend the work that's being done by Jesus. Not in the big urban centers like the towns like Tiberias or Sepphoris, but to villages. Jesus doesn't go to the big cities. He goes to the villages. And of course, also not in superiority of speech or in wisdom, as 1 Corinthians 2:1 says, but simply teaching the word of Christ while demonstrating the messianic authority of the one who sent them out. Here's the word, and in the power of Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus sends them with very specific directions in verse 8. It says, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. The word here is a walking stick. No bread, in other words, don't take any food. No bag. He's probably referring to a traveler's bag for provisions. This is not a beggar's bag, but just don't take any additional provisions with you. No money in their belt, which would have been small copper coins that they'd put in a side purse and a side belt. But to wear sandals, because they're going to walk over rocky road as they're going, they're going to need sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. In other words, that would have been an additional garment for use for covering at night. Don't take a second garment here, is what Jesus is saying. So they're to leave behind bread, knapsack, money, and a second tunic. And they're to travel lightly for at least two reasons. First of all, because there's an urgency to the mission. Don't prepare, just go, is what Jesus is saying. Secondly, they're to rely on God to provide food and shelter through the hospitality of the Jewish households that would receive them. And so those Jewish households that would receive them would receive the blessing of the word of God being taught to them. That would be a blessing in their lives. They receive the 12, and they would listen and benefit from the teaching. Those that would reject the 12 would be deprived of the teaching of the word. They're to leave. They don't get to hear the word anymore. And I thought this is a little like the parables that we saw back in chapter 4, verse 1, that were given so that many would not understand. Chapter 4, verse 11, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. So the judgment on them is that they're deprived of hearing the word of God further. They had their opportunity. It has been withdrawn. And so, but there's also an interesting parallel here to what the Israelites were to take on their flight from Egypt. Cloak, belt, sandals, and staff. Exodus 2:11, which I have up here. I'm sorry, 12:11. Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat in this manner with your loins girded, because you need a cloak and a belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So Jesus seems to be tying their mission to a greater theological theme of deliverance, because of course God's great act of deliverance in the Old Testament is his deliverance for them from Egypt. And here the symbolism is very clear that there now this is a continuation of God's deliverance, greater deliverance realized through the arrival of Jesus Christ, the spotless sacrificial Lamb of God. And so again, the whole thing just kind of reeks with symbolism here. There appears to be a discrepancy with what the other gospel writers, how they describe this event, because Matthew and Luke also explain it. For example, Matthew and Luke appear to forbid taking a staff. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or a sandal or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." So it sounds like he's telling them not to take a staff. And then in Luke 9, verse 3, it says, "And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece." And if we just leave it at that, it sounds like there's a contradiction here, but there really isn't. Matthew used the verb katomai, which means to procure or acquire, instead of the verb ero, which means to take. So in other words, they were not to take additional staffs or sandals, but to use the ones they've already got. Don't take additional stuff, Jesus is telling them. So they've got a staff and a sandal, that's sufficient. Mark and Luke both use the verb ero, means to take or carry along. But Luke says in his passage, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff," presumably no additional staff, while Mark says, "Take nothing for the journey except a staff," presumably the one that they already have. So each of the writers is stressing a different aspect of Jesus' instruction. So there's no real contradiction here, just subtle differences in emphasis for the instructions. But by only taking the essentials, they are to rely on God's provision for them, recognizing their own personal inadequacy and going forth in dependence on the Lord to live up to their responsibility. And this is going to protect them also in two ways. First of all, it'll protect them from self-reliance and pride. When we go on a journey or when we go somewhere, we've got all this preparation and, you know, I got all this planning and stuff. And then I arrive and then I think, oh, because of my preparation and everything, I'm the man. I'm the one who did it. No, they're to go in humble dependence. They're totally unprepared and they're to rely on the Lord. So Jesus is protecting them from self-reliance and pride by instructing them this way. He's also protecting them from being distracted by worldly cares. Should they be concerned about, oh, I got to take this and all their planning and so forth, they're just to go. Don't worry about your worldly cares. My spirit will be with you. Follow my instructions in humble dependence. So Jesus is doing this for their spiritual edification. So then in verse 10, we see that Jesus now gives further instructions for what to do and how they're to act. It says, "And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." So Jesus expects that as they go out, they should be welcomed as visitors. And they're also to be grateful guests. So by trusting in Jesus, in their mission, they're trusting those who are going to welcome them. And so Jesus doesn't want them to move from household to household. They might develop preferences and so it might be perceived as a slight, right? Oh, he stayed at so-and-so's, or he stayed at my house and then he went to so-and-so's house. That's not the way things operate in the kingdom of God. There are no social preferences. Stay where they receive you. Period. And they're not to prefer one house over another, not to be concerned about their personal comforts. Like, oh, if I went over to here, you know, he's got money over here. If I went over there, I'd have a nicer place. No, no. No comfort. Just take the reception that you receive gratefully. And if they're rejected in verse 11, they're to go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of their feet for a testimony against them. Now, this is a little hard for us to understand in our day because we'd never do something like that. But that's the very act the Jews would perform when they left Israel and went into Gentile lands and they would come back. They couldn't even stand the dust from the Gentiles. You'd have to stamp it off. Then you go, you're not going to pollute God's holy land with the dust of the Gentiles. So as the apostles or as the 12 are doing this, as they stamp the dust out of their feet, off their feet from the villages, this is a scathing indictment. It's a searing indictment against the village in this case. You're no greater than the pagan Gentiles. It's a clear rejection. And of course, the apostle Paul would later state in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. One of the great errors of Israel, of the Jews, was that they thought, oh, just because I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm in the kingdom. Here it is. Jesus' disciples are saying, no, you're not. No, you're not. You did not receive the kingdom message. And you're to be judged. And so the notice that the dividing line is the response to the word of God, as delivered by the 12. Depending on their response, the 12 would stay, or they would shake the dust off their feet and go. They were appointed for that purpose. So this is an act of warning and even an act of blessing. Because even, a hardened unbeliever who sees them doing that, could repent. Here's an opportunity to repent. We rejected them. So I think there's a great blessing in this as well, as long as they repent in this life. And so with those instructions, the 12 departed, doing just as Jesus instructed him. And Mark gives us a summary of their mission. In verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so we find a bunch of Mark's favorite terms here. Preaching, repentance, casting out many demons, and healing. But it's first and foremost about the ministry of the word. The casting out demons and healing only serve to authenticate the message of the 12, the word. And the expression here, anointing with oil, is new. And the only other place that it's found in the New Testament is in James 5:14. And the rabbinic sources that talk about anointing with oil talk about the medicinal value of olive oil, and also it's used for curing illnesses and exorcising demons. But its purpose here isn't for that. It's not so much a means of healing, but it's a sign of the blessing of God to those who receive the kingdom. So Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7, which I have up here, says, notice the kingdom theme here and the blessing by anointing with oil. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Only the righteous enter the kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. So had Rod got saved 2,000 years ago, he would have been anointed with the oil of blessing here. They would have probably poured olive oil over his head. I'm not sure your family did that on Easter Sunday. But here you go. So that was the message here, that you are now a part of the kingdom of God. So think about the effects on those Jesus sent out to carry his message. This is a group of who misunderstood Jesus, who are seemingly ill-prepared, yet Jesus took their modicum of faith, the faith that they had, and he transformed it, and he gave them power to do things that they had never been able to do before. And it's in the exercise, in our humble dependence on God, and then in the exercise of our spiritual gifts, however weak we have. Like, I mean, if there is somebody, say, with the gift of evangelism, the first 1,000 times, it's terrible. There's all kinds, but you refine your gift. And it's just like any other skill, right? You refine it, but God blesses you in the exercise of it. And then you see results even if you are a clay pot, even as imperfectly as you do it. And so that's a reminder that God blesses us for honoring His word and going in faith. And it also undermines my excuse that I'm not ready yet to stall engaging in the ministry. We're to all be striving to minister all the time, regardless of how ill-prepared we think we are. Consider the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1:29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. All the time, we're laboring and striving all the time. And then consider what he said to the Philippians. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul knows his imperfections. He knows his weaknesses and his inability on his own personal strength to minister. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And as he does that, God blesses that and brings his word and changes lives. So it's in the use of the gifts that we're strengthened. And so through the 12, Jesus' power and message are extended beyond his personal presence. Jesus' power is going out through this group. Again, a motley group. And so the same thing happens when we go forth boldly and minister the word. Okay, now we come to part B, the center of the Mark and sandwich, which has a flashback to a previous event. So it's interesting. These are not sequential events. We're going to get a flashback in the middle of this that's going to point to a greater theological truth connecting the two separate events, the sending and John the Baptist's fate. And the call is a call to self-sacrifice, illustrated through the martyrdom of John the Baptist. But the commentator Edwards makes a very important point first. We're to see a parallel between John the Baptist and Jesus. He says, and I quote, and I have the quote up here if you're interested, there are only two passages in the Gospel of Mark that are not about Jesus. Both are about John, and both foreshadow Jesus. Isn't that interesting? As I've been saying from the beginning, Mark is Jesus, 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 except two times. And it's both times are about John. But it's about John as a foreshadowing of Jesus. In the first, John is the forerunner of Jesus' message and ministry. That's in chapter 1. The second, the passage before us, might be thought of as Mark's passion narrative. For here, John is the forerunner of Jesus' death. The parallels between the deaths of John and Jesus are especially clear. Notice this. Both John and Jesus are executed by political tyrants who fear them but vacillate and finally succumb to social pressure. In John's case, Antipas acquiesces to Herodias, and in Jesus' case, Pilate acquiesces to the mob. Both John and Jesus die silently as victims of political intrigue and corruption, as sheep silent before their shearers. And most obviously, both die as righteous and innocent victims. So we're to see a foreshadowing of Jesus' future death here. But the primary purpose of this passage, sandwiched in between the sending of the 12 and their results, is the cost of discipleship. And we're to have the same attitude of self-sacrifice that both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ have. And so, as a preacher of repentance, we know from studying John the Baptist elsewhere in Scripture that he spoke boldly and directly and confronted the sins of the people. And it was like he held no punches. Think of how he confronted the insincere, hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees, telling them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" All right. Not that the message is we go stand on 10th and O Street and scream that at people, but here it is. John confronts sin directly. And he doesn't hold back. So the event recounted in this passage means that signals to us, John didn't traffic in vague generalities, but he publicly denounced Herod's marriage as unlawful for taking his brother's wife as his own. Leviticus chapters 18 to 20 talk about that. This is sinful. Terribly sinful. And of course, it disturbs both Herod, who's going to act, and even more so Herodias, who's going to harbor a murderous grudge against him. But interestingly, John is silent in this passage. He's a mere pawn in the political intrigues of these devious, scheming, volatile, and evil characters. We're not going to hear a word from John in this. He's just held up as the sacrifice. And so, although he's the center of the story, his role in this is a passive one. He's not going to be one of the characters that, we're going to talk about. We're going to see that his fate at the hand of worldly powers. So in verse 14, it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead.' And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has arisen.' For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her." So Mark starts the account with a paranoid Herod who thinks that John, whom he imprisoned and killed, that's going to be the flashback, has come back to haunt him in the person of Jesus. Now, this gets really confusing. Which Herod are we talking about? This is Herod Antipas. And so he's the son of Herod the Great. And so the Bible is a little confusing because it talks about Herod. There's four different Herods. There's Herod the Great, his father, but then he's going to have a son by Herodias, Herod Agrippa the First, or they're going to have a son, Agrippa the Second. So this is this one, the son of Herod the Great. And so there's four rulers in the New Testament named Herod. This is the one that we're talking about. Now, toward the end of Herod the Great's personal life, he was even more paranoid and even more murderous than Herod Antipas. What he does is he killed his first son, Aristobulus, who would have taken Herod's place. Even as he's dying, that's when he killed Aristobulus. And so that's why Herod Antipas is going to inherit the throne. And so, well, it's actually not a throne. He's a tetrarch. He's not a king. So Herod Antipas ruled after the death of his father in 4 BC, and he's going to rule until 39 AD, after Jesus ascends to heaven. And so his official title is Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. And so for background, what Herod Antipas had done, he reputed his wife, the daughter of Aretas, the king of Nabatea, east of the Dead Sea, and he convinced Herodias over here, the wife of his brother Philip, to divorce her husband and marry him. Sordid family. I mean, the details, do we really need to know these details, right? Herodias is the daughter of Aristobulus, who's been murdered by her grandfather, Herod the Great. And so she's therefore a granddaughter of Herod the Great, making her the niece of Herod Antipas. So he's married his niece, effectively, because she is the daughter of Aristobulus here. So again, it's a sordid family. And so that's the situation. She repudiates Philip and gets married to Herod Antipas. So who was maybe not as ruthless as his father, but he was described as shrewd, pitiless, and a lover of luxury. And Jesus called him that fox in Luke chapter 13, verse 32. And Herodias is no less odious than Herod. She's going to be no less ambitious than her husband, leaving her husband, Philip, to seek what she thinks is a better fortune with Herod Antipas. Interestingly, the father of his first wife, Aretas, the father, is going to attack Herod in 36 AD and crush him. And then 3 years later, Caligula is going to send Herod and Herodias to Gaul to live with the French people. Talk about imprisonment, right? So that's going to be his fate eventually. Sorry, I couldn't resist. All right, getting back to the text. Verse 14. "And King Herod heard of it," presumably the widespread teaching of the 12, "for his name had become well known." So Jesus' fame is spreading because of the miraculous powers that were at work in him and that were becoming widely known, and especially as his disciples are going forth and spreading the word. And it seems that Herod has a guilty conscience for having beheaded John the Baptist and is plagued by fear. So Jesus' growing reputation makes Herod fearful here. And so apparently at the time there's three prevailing opinions of who Jesus was. In verse 14, some think that he's John the Baptist risen from the dead, which is what Herod thinks. Other people think he's Elijah, verse 15, who didn't die but was taken up alive in 2 Kings 2. and also expected by the Jews based on a prophecy in Malachi chapters 3 and 4 to come back. So some people think, oh, okay, he's Elijah. And other people think he's just a prophet resuming the suspended line of prophets in recognition of his holiness and the powerful miracles that he's doing. But Herod is superstitiously convinced that John, whom he beheaded, has risen and that he was using his miraculous powers. It's interesting that even hardened Herod, sees an association between John the Baptist and Jesus. People are obviously connecting the ministry of the two, even in unbelief. And now we get the sordid details of the flashback in verse 17. It says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." So Herod's sinful and treacherous seduction and eventual marriage to Herodias is going to create the backdrop for John's execution and martyrdom. And we see in verse 20 that Herod is acting out of fear and had John arrested and bound in prison. Now, this strikes me as an expedient political half measure. What's he going to do? You put him in prison, and what are you going to do? Just let him sit there? Or, you know, there's a lack of decisiveness here. He's not going to eliminate the problem entirely. Is he just going to let him go? And then John's going to potentially stir up even more trouble if he lets him go. He's going to show himself to be weak. So this strikes me as an expedient political half measure that partially reveals Herod's weak character. He won't take decisive action. I'll throw him in prison and just keep him there for a while with no clear ending here. But he's strangely protective and fascinated and drawn to John, as we see in verse 20. "For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him." So Herod is literally perplexed by John. He's morally conflicted. He recognizes the righteousness of this man, and he's drawn to something, just like even the most hardened, you know, criminal is drawn to a certain righteousness. But John's message has no effect on him, and he's got a weak moral character. So he has a conscience, but it's losing its battle for his soul. And we'll see through this, he's going to lose it entirely. So, and then there's Herodias, who harbors this murderous grudge against John for his criticism of their marriage. And she's just waiting in the wings for the opportunity to eliminate him entirely. But she has to bide her time because Herod was keeping John safe, verse 20, even in prison. But of course, she's going to exploit Herod's half measure of suppression of John, the imprisonment, and his weak character by pouncing once the opportunity presents itself. So she's just waiting in the wings for the opportunity to take advantage of her husband to eliminate John the Baptist, which is her husband didn't have the courage to do. And so we see Herodias turns out to be a more decisive character, and she's the prime mover of these ensuing events. And she's shrewd and calculating, and she's willing to stop at nothing, including compromising the dignity of her daughter, Salome, for the sake of her evil ends. And then, of course, the third character, Salome, which her name isn't announced here, but it's described in Josephus's Antiquity of the Jews. We know her historically as Salome. She's a mere pawn in the story as a part of this. But she's going to prove no more innocent than Herod and Herodias, stopping at nothing, not even calling for murder, to advance her own cause, as we're going to see next. Okay, verse 21. Says, "A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner's guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half my kingdom.'" So Herod's birthday bash creates the occasion for events to come to a climax, and Herod has invited the most powerful people in the region, in his realm. He's got the high officials in civil government. Those would have been his lords here. He's got the military commanders, and he also has the prominent, wealthy, powerful upper class, quote unquote, the leading men of Galilee. And so all these characters have to be respected if he wants to retain his rule. He has to keep them pleased, lest they try to overthrow him. And so this group remains silent. They don't say a word, but they wield a really strong influence on the outcome of the events. Edwards puts it this way. They're critical to the outcome of the story, however. For Salome, they're a fawning audience. For Herodias, the leverage to force Herod's trembling hand. For Herod himself, a power block before whom every allegiance must be sacrificed. And of course, we see here Herodias' shrewdness and determination. It's just the opportunity that she's looking for. Mark describes it in verse 21 as a strategic day, suggesting she's behind the scenes. She's been plotting this for as long as she can, and she's ready to pounce. And so even though it's not directly stated, it seems, based on the following verses we'll look at, verses 24 and 25, Herodias deliberately sent her daughter Salome to dance for Herod to gain their approval and create leverage for duping Herod to carry out his intention. And so Salome is described as a girl, and the Greek word here, chorazon, is just like the girl of 12 years of age that Jesus raised from the dead in Mark chapter 5. So this would have been a young woman in her mid-teens, presumably of marriageable age, and old enough to arouse Herod and his guests, dancing in a lewd and provocative fashion. And so the Faith Life Study Bible points out in Greco-Roman culture, dancing at banquets was reserved for hired female entertainers to provide artistic and erotic diversion. So this is a lewd dance. It's a sexual dance, and she's obviously very skilled at it because she can impress them all, which says a lot about her character, and also says a lot about the upbringing that she got. And then what does it say about Herod Antipas that he'd look at his stepdaughter in this way and be pleased with what she's doing? So softened by sensuality and alcohol and emboldened by vanity over his power before all the power brokers of his realm, Herod's weak character shines through here in response to her dance. He makes, it says, as Grasmick says, a rash offer of a reward, arrogantly telling her to express any wish she might have and swearing to her in verse 23, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. So interestingly, Herod doesn't really have a kingdom. He's not a king. He's a tetrarch. Nor would Rome allow him to give 1 acre of his land. So he can't. This is false. But he's just trying to signal, probably in a figurative way. But he's boastful, trying to show himself before all of his lords that he's a generous guy. But he ends up being a biblical fool. Proverbs 10 verse 14 says, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. And so Herod's promise is going to turn this drunken feast's mood from one of debauched joviality into tragedy. All of a sudden, tragedy is going to strike. And so we find in verse 24, it says, and she went out and said to her mother, mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent out an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went out and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples had heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So probably thrilled that Herod had taken the bait, Herodias is obviously ready to strike. And she demands that the head of John the Baptist be brought as on a platter when her daughter asks what she should ask for in verse 24. Strategically wielding power over Herod, who's going to be the dupe here. And of course, we see Salome's eagerness to comply here is obvious. It says immediately, and she came in a hurry, and she demanded at once. And by demanding at once, she's cornered Herod. By doing it at once, he can't scheme and get out of this. He has to deliver right there. And so probably stunned and certainly regretting his offer, it says in verse 26, being sorry, he complied with her request. He sent the executioner to perform the grisly deed and return with John the Baptist's head on a platter to give it to the girl. And so we probably are witnessing the death of a conscience right here. Herod's conscience. Herod's sorrow is sacrificed over political expediency. He knows it's wrong, but he's going to do it because he has to appear otherwise in front of the people. So his heart is going to be totally hardened by the time he appears before the time Jesus appears before him. So we see his conscience dying here and eventually playing itself out. And in this gruesome affair, there's one bright light. Edward says it this way. The one act of decency in the account of John's martyrdom is the arrival of his disciples to give his body a proper burial. John's disciples risk the wrath of recrimination of Antipas in honoring their slain leader. So that's the one gem that we have in this. So now we return to the second part, part A2, which is a one-sentence summary of the mission of the 12. It says in verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So the mission, the tale of mission sandwiches and points to the centrality of the mission. This is a mission of a call to self-sacrifice. Jesus himself is going to say in Mark chapter 8, as he summons the crowd with his disciples and say to them in verse 34, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. True followers of Jesus have to reckon with the fate of John the Baptist and the eventual martyrdom of Jesus, and indeed the apostles themselves and the whole history of the martyred saints in the millennia since Christ established his church, to realize that this may be what we're called to. Okay, maybe we're not going to be called to martyrdom, but what is God going to pry from our hands? Esteem of others, notoriety, comfort, finances, self-reliance, all of those things are part of denying self, which is the call of the disciple. And yet, this passage is not merely intended to warn us. The bigger passage, part of the passage, is the opportunity to be a part of God's almighty plan and the glory in sacrificial service. Back in verse 12, it says, they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out demons and were anointing the oil with oil many sick people and healing them. So doing all of this in the authority of Jesus and in the power of the Spirit of Jesus. So as it turns out, are you prepared is not the right question. It's, are you prepared to go? He's going to send you out in humble dependence. Trust him. It's not your preparations that are going to get the job done. And we have to stop our excuses. How is God calling us to sacrificial service that one day when we all stand before Jesus and believers themselves, will we be able to hear Jesus say, as he says in Matthew 25, verse 21, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Being anointed today with the olive of joy, knowing that you're a kingdom citizen and a disciple who's being sent to go as ill-prepared as we might feel that we are. What if we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just count it an enormous blessing that you would use the like of us. We are unprepared, unable, but that's exactly what you want to do. You want to show your glory in and through us. So give us the courage, Lord, to look at those areas of our lives where we're making excuses, where we're concerned with our comfort and the worldly distractions. Give us the courage to go. And we know that you'll bless that. Pray for your blessings on each one here today, that we might go just as you've called us and minister mightily and be preoccupied by your glory as the greater fruits than our personal comfort. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.